If you have your copy of Scripture, go to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. For the last month, we've been walking what we call the road of redemption. We kind of follow the Mark story along with the other Gospels. And some people, you may wonder why there's four different Gospels that tell the same story. And it's because they all kind of have a different audience. They all come from a different viewpoint. And it's just like my younger brother, who's 15 and a half much younger than me, we can look back at our family and both of us remember things differently. And so you put all those together, we've been following that story of Jesus as he prepared for the cross. Mark 15 says, from a distance they watched the brutal events of the cross. But unlike the disciples, the women's devotion was not marked by absence. After the arrest of Jesus, the disciples scattered like cockroaches, and you really can't blame them because everything they had hoped for and dreamt of had changed. So they ran and hid, hoping that they too wouldn't too be crucified, but the women stayed. And from a distance, they watched everything, and by now Jesus is dead, and just to make sure, John tells us that one of the soldiers rammed a spear into the side of Jesus. Normally, after a crucifixion, the body was left to rot and to be eaten by dogs or birds, or their bodies were taken out to the dump where it would be burned. But that's the only humiliation that Jesus would be spared from. By Jewish law, even executed criminals should receive a proper burial as long as it's done before sunset. And so by now it's Friday afternoon, and so any decision of what to do with the body of Jesus had to be done quickly. And we pick up the story, Matthew 15, verse 43, that says Joseph of Arimathea took a risk and asked Pilate for Jesus' body. And that was a major risk. One, because, as the verse continues, because Joseph was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, which is like our Supreme Court. In fact, he was one of the 71 who showed up in the middle of the night at Pilate's house demanding that Jesus be killed. But apparently, either Joseph didn't agree with their decision or maybe something changed. Mark identifies him as a secret disciple. See that in verse 43. As you continue to read, it goes on to say that he was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. And that kind of sounds like that maybe he had started to believe that Jesus was, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah that his parents and generation after generation before had talked about, even the Old Testament had prophesied of. But at the moment, the hope of that being fulfilled is gone. So out of love or maybe respect, he risked his life going to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. And because death on a cross normally doesn't happen that fast, when he went to Pilate, verse 43, Pilate couldn't believe that Jesus was already dead. So he calls for a Roman officer and asks for a confirmation of his death. And the expert of execution confirmed that Jesus was dead. And this is significant for a couple of reasons. One, because the Romans had nothing to gain about lying about Jesus' death. In fact, Pilate's job or career depended on the execution being carried out. But it was also important because the Jewish leaders will later try to explain away the empty grave, claiming that Jesus' body was stolen or that the Romans had failed to execute their prisoner, which never happens because the Romans had mastered the art of execution, but they'll still try to explain it away. In fact, that there's still people that still try to do that today. It's known as the swoon theory, where everyone thought he was dead. He looked dead, but he really wasn't dead. It reminds me, I told this story before. Several years ago, we had a dog named Coda, and Coda's a soft-coated Wheaton Terrier. We have my new one is Nora, and think about Wheaton Terriers. They're not very smart, but they're very sweet, and they're very energetic, and Nora goes with me wherever I go. You see me at Costco, Nora's going to be with me. Price Chopper, he's going to be, he'll, her office day is on Monday with me, and so, but anyway, there's one time we had CODA, and it was at nighttime. Our house backs up to kind of a natural creek that goes back there. It's kind of wooded, and so we have floodlights that I installed back there. We turn those on because it's no telling what's in the back of my yard. I mean, raccoons, possums, all kind of stuff. And one night, we let CODA out, and he ran down the stairs and caught a possum out by the edge of the fence, and I mean, by that time, my wife and daughter and everybody, they're up on the deck saying, "CODA, let go, and just screaming in front of me. And CODA starts running up the stairs with a possum in his mouth, and they scream louder, and so he finally drops it, and CODA goes inside, and Jana washes his mouth out with soap, and I look down there, and the possum's dead. I mean, he's laying, and so I go in the garage to get a shovel, and I go back down the stairs to get it, and he's gone. You're resurrected. later found out that a possum, that's a natural defense mechanism for a possum, that they play dead. And then when the predator turns their head or whatever, they get up and walk away. That's what some people think about Jesus, that somehow after being beaten nearly to death, nailed to the cross, having his stomach sliced open, that he fell asleep or slipped into a coma, but in the tomb he revived himself and had enough strength to move a 2-ton boulder, slip past the guard, and disappear into an underground network that later claimed that he rose from the dead. Yeah, that's logical. Now, the expert of execution certified the death of Jesus. Gospel of John says that when Pilate released the body to Joseph, that Joseph came and took the body away. And with him, he brought somebody with him named Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus? He's the guy that went to Jesus at night. I always think of him at Nick at Night. Remember that guy? And together they bought 75 pounds of perfume ointment made with myrrh and alloys. Following Jewish burial custom, they wrapped the body of Jesus with spices of long sheets of linen. And nearby was a new tomb that had never been used before. And that sounds kind of weird, but it was a common practice back then for entire families to be buried together. But because it was the day of preparation for the Jewish Passover, and since the tomb was close by, John says they laid Jesus there. But Mark says in verse 47 that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where Jesus' body had been laid. They were the eyewitnesses. Matthew's gospel gives us a bit more description of what happened, that after the long, exhausting, traumatic day, that Mary Magdalene and some women sat outside the tomb, and that they're staring off at a distance trying to make sense of everything that had happened. I mean, imagine how their heads must have been spinning. Then verse 1 of chapter 16 says, Saturday evening when the Sabbath ended, that Mary Magdalene, the mother of Jesus, of James, and Salome went out and purchased burial spices so they could anoint Jesus. Now remember, Joseph and Nick had just done that. So why were they doing it again? My theory is that the women felt like it needed to be redone because a couple of guys did it in the middle of the night in a hurry. Matthew's gospel points out that at the same time these women were preparing Jesus' body, that the Jewish leaders were concerned about protecting the body so to prevent Jesus' followers of Jesus from sneaking back and stealing the body and then claiming the resurrection. They too go to Pilate and ask for guards to be stationed outside of the tomb. And so Pilate okays the request and even goes a step further by having a seal put on the tomb so if somebody tampers with it, that the seal would be broken. They'd be able to tell. Verse 2 says, very early on Sunday morning, just at sunrise, they went to the tomb. And on the way, they, meaning the women, were asking each other, who's going to move that big stone? But as they arrived, they looked up and saw that the stone had already been rolled away. And at first, they probably thought that maybe somebody beat them there, that somebody got there before them. But verse 5 says that when they entered the tomb, that they saw a young man clothed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and the women were shocked. You think? Unfortunately, they get a little assistance in dealing with the shock and confusion. I mean, you can imagine the thoughts that are going through their heads. In Matthew's account, he says the angel asked them, "Why are you looking for a living person among the dead?" Which totally makes sense. Because you don't normally go to a seminary or a cemetery. The cemetery is not a first place you go looking for a living person. And some seminaries may be that way too. I don't know. So the response really isn't that surprising. I mean, notice that they didn't immediately assume that Jesus had risen from the dead. And in fact, nobody was expecting nobody. And they're still in shock. They've witnessed an incredibly brutal murder of the one they loved and thought was the Messiah. Verse 6, the angel says, "Do not be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth who is crucified, but he ain't here. He's risen from the dead, and this is where they laid his body. Now go tell the disciples, including Peter," circle the word Peter there, "including Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there, just as I told you, just as he told you before he died." And Mark says at that point the women fled from the tomb, trembling and bewildered. Matthew says that when they left the tomb, they were very frightened. But at the same time, they were filled with a great sense of joy. And as they ran back to tell the disciples, they began to put the pieces together. They remembered what Jesus had talked about before he died, that he was going to be coming back after his death. And when they get back to where the disciples were hanging out, they are emotionally spent and they're out of breath from running. And when they finally get the words out, the disciples don't respond the way that you think they would upon hearing that Jesus was alive. I mean, you'd think they'd be jumping up, giving each other high fives and shouting hallelujah, but it was just the opposite. Luke says that they didn't believe the women, that it sounded like nonsense to them. And part of the reason for that is that back then in the Jewish culture, a woman's words didn't carry very much weight. In fact, women didn't have any rights at all. They weren't allowed to serve as a witness in the court of law, meaning that if you committed a crime and a woman was the only one that witnessed the crime, that you'd probably go free because their testimony wasn't allowed in court. And so that's probably part of the reason why the disciples didn't believe this delirious, crazy talk, because women were seen as unreliable witness. And now, just a side note, after Jesus came, all that changed. And what I mean by that, women and children were no longer seen as second-class citizens. Now, there are some places today where it's still that way. I mean, look at Iran. There's some places where women don't have any rights. But that's not what Christianity teaches. Christianity it said all that changed, that Jesus fully put women to the forefront, put children to the forefront. Like he said in the Sermon on the Mount, he even used them examples. If you have the faith of a small child, all that can be traced back to the teachings of Jesus, that he elevated women and children's rights. Now, it's interesting that every gospel account points to the fact that women were the first to discover that Jesus had risen from the dead. And Scripture accurately records their testimony, which, by the way, is one of the best arguments in favor of the Bible being an accurate source of information in history. Because if you were trying to fabricate a resurrection story, you wouldn't have women as your star witnesses, right? Right? Two, you're convinced. But since that's what actually happened, that's what the writers of Scripture said, and fortunately, these women were so persistent. Men, aren't you glad your wives are so persistent? Sometimes, yeah. They were so persistent that some of the disciples, meaning Peter and John, went to check it out for themselves. And in John's gospel, he says that both he and Peter got up and they started running to the tomb. And John even points out to the fact that he outran Peter to the tomb. I mean, he kind of had to get that dig in. But when he got there, he didn't go in. But when Peter did, Peter went inside and he noticed the linen wrappings lying on the ground and the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then John, the disciple who had reached the tomb first, also went in and he saw and believed. Because after that time, they didn't fully understand that the scriptures had been fulfilled, that Jesus must rise from the dead. Luke says that Peter left wondering to himself if it was really true. Now eventually, he along with the rest of the disciples will realize that Jesus was risen from the dead, and that's perhaps the best evidence of proof of the resurrection, because once Peter and the other disciples finally get it, that they were forever changed. In your handout, I listed six evidences of the resurrection. The first one was this. Well, it was a newfound courage of the disciples. That they became emboldened in their faith and went from being cowards to courageous, unshakable risk takers. They stopped hiding from the authorities and went public with their faith. They started boldly preaching, not only in Jerusalem, but far and wide, sharing with total strangers the message that Jesus had risen from the dead. Second and third evidence is the empty tomb and the women's testimony. We've already talked about the significance of those, but another evidence, and maybe one of the strongest pieces of evidence, is that more than 500 eyewitnesses saw Jesus after the resurrection. Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, Jesus was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as Scripture said. He was seen by Peter and then the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time. And even psychologists today say that it would be impossible for a crowd that size to all have the same hallucination at the same time. There ain't a mushroom out there that's going to get you that high. That's what Scripture says. Why? Because that's what happened. Scripture also says that the disciples saw Jesus. They touched his wounds in his side and his hands. They actually watched him eat food. But perhaps the most compelling evidence of the resurrection are the changed lives. One, namely, the guy named James, who was the half-brother of Jesus. I mean, what would it take for you to be convinced that your brother was the Messiah? Anybody got a brother? Yeah. Something changed. When Jesus was alive, James was not a follower of Jesus. In fact, he was openly a skeptic. But after the resurrection, he starts to believe and later becomes a leader in the church, in the Jerusalem church. Then there's a guy named Paul, and Paul by far is the most drastically, radically changed person in all of Scripture. Before Christ, his name was Saul, and he was a persecutor of the early church. He killed Christians. Until one day on the Damascus Road, when he was on his way to do another job, he had an encounter with Jesus, and from that moment on, everything changed, including his name. And Paul had more to do with the development and the spread of Christianity than any other person. And his letters make up over half of our New Testament. But that came with a cost. In fact, he went from being the persecutor to the one being persecuted. Talks about this later on, that he endured 5 floggings, 3 beatings, 3 shipwrecks, a stoning, poverty, and years of ridicule, and in the end, he was beheaded by Nero, the Roman emperor, for refusing to deny his faith in Jesus. I mean, what would it take for a person to willingly even accept or welcome such hardship other than an encounter with a risen Lord? And then there was Peter, The guy we looked at last week that boldly complained, boldly confessed that he would never deny Jesus, but before the rooster crowed twice, he had denied knowing Jesus three times, and then he went and hid in shame. But after the resurrection, he came out of the shadows. He becomes the leader and the backbone of the early church, and he, along with the others, were such zealous witnesses that the early church began to spread like wildfire from Jerusalem to Rome and beyond. They just couldn't keep it to themselves. Everywhere they went, they told the story of the risen Christ, the one that changed their life. And 2,000 years later, encounters with the risen Christ continue to change lives. Jesus is alive and well. And Romans 8:28 says that he's still at work in the lives who love and put their trust in him. Amen? Now watch this. The sixth evidence of the resurrection is that every disciple except John died a violent, cruel death. And according to tradition, Peter was crucified upside down by the same guy that beheaded Paul because he felt unworthy to die in the same manner as Jesus. And church historians say that every disciple except John died a horrible, cruel death, which is an evidence of the resurrection, because why would somebody be willing to die for a lie? The only logical conclusion is that it wasn't a lie. That they were transformed men who had been redeemed and made new by Jesus. To quote Mary Magdalene, they had seen the risen Lord. And from that point on, they were never the same. The resurrection authenticated everything that Jesus said and did. And according to Paul, the resurrection of Jesus is the cornerstone of our faith. It's the reason we can have such confidence. Because it proves, there's two things I put in your notes. The resurrection proves that forgiveness is attainable and heaven is real. Later on, Paul will say that if Christ is not raised, then our faith is in vain. And he's absolutely right, because the resurrection is not just an event in history. It's the event that changed history to the point that on your calendar, it's marked by B.C. and A.D. In fact, every time you look at a calendar, just remember the resurrection. But I also want you to remember that it reminds you that redemption is possible, that it changed life. It's possible that you and I no longer have to be held hostage to our habits, hurts, and past failures, that we can be redeemed and set free. Why? Because Christ is risen. It's possible for us to be made right with a living, holy God. And that's the reason all around the world today, millions of people are celebrating the resurrection, because we're redeemed. It used to be an old hymn called Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It. Remember that? Say that word, redeemed. I haven't been able to shake. We've been on the road to redemption, and the Easter made it possible, the resurrection, by that we can be redeemed. What does that mean? That we're made right with God. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 1:3. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. We didn't earn it, and we for sure didn't deserve it. We received it like a gift. Psalm 107, another song that we used to sing back in the 90s, Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Remember that? Yeah, it's straight scripture. Psalm 107:2 says, Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Matthew Henry, one of the commentaries I looked at, said, Christ has redeemed his people from bondage, from the bondage of sin, guilt, and Satan. And that's reason to celebrate. But he just didn't redeem us from something. He redeemed us to something, specifically to serve and enjoy God. And what I know after 60-something years of following Jesus is that life is more meaningful and precious for those who find their peace, purpose, and joy in Him. Last Tuesday, when Case was born, I decided to go to Panera and study. And I don't normally do that, but I kind of every once in a while I like to go in there. And so I go in there, my computer, everything set up, put my AirPods in, and so I can just kind of get my own world there. And as I was sitting there, I looked across, and there was an older woman sitting across from me. She was sitting by herself, and she was knitting, which I thought was a little bit weird and cool at the same time. About an hour later, she got up, moved to another table, and that's weird. Kind of went back to studying, and for about 2 hours, I didn't see her anymore. She got up and went to another table, but about 2 hours later, I saw she and her husband leaving the restaurant, and I was curious. In fact, that's something my wife hates about me. She's in the nursery this morning, but my daughter can testify. She hates how curious I can be, because I got to find out why she comes to Panera to knit. Jana hates it when I talk to strangers. Have you ever see those progressive commercials on TV? That's me. You know, I read an article the other day. That's the only commercial where people don't fast forward through it. In fact, I'll go back sometimes and rewatch it. I mean, I was wondering. So I went up to the husband, these strangers, and just wondering. I said, hey, I just got a question. Why do you come to Panera to knit? I mean, is it just to get out of the house? And her husband spoke up and said, that's exactly what she does, because she enjoys being around people. And so 2 times a week, I drop her off at Panera to knit. And as we continue to talk, I discovered they were both Christian, and the husband was actually an elder at a church in Wrighttown, and we started talking about the Lord and the goodness and the faithfulness of the Lord, and as he shared, these people are like in their upper 70s and 80s, and as he shared talking about the Lord, you could almost see a twinkle in his eye. And there was something different about that. It's like their whole countenance was different. I mean, it's like they were living with meaning and purpose, which is rare these days. But their countenance gave evidence that they were redeemed, that they had been forever changed, and they had found their joy, and they continue to find their joy in serving and knowing Jesus. And one day, they, along with all of the redeemed, will spend eternity in heaven worshiping the Redeemer, the one who loved us enough to die. Now, the same John that outran Peter to the tomb also wrote the book of Revelation. In fact, he gives us, in Revelation 5:9, he gives us the first song on the playlist that we're going to sing in heaven. Revelation 5:9 says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Hallelujah. That leads to a question. Have you been redeemed? Have you given your life to Jesus? And if you have, what's the evidence? How has it changed your life? Well, I don't know, there's a lot of people these days that claim Jesus but look nothing like Jesus. I said last week there's a guy named Mark Clark that preaches out in California, and he made a statement the other day. He was talking about people that believe there's a God, but there's no different in that. He says that people that believe in Jesus but not do what he says to do is what Satan does. You believe there's a God, but it has no effect on your life. I'm not sure that's evidence that you know Jesus. Because if you truly profess to know Jesus, then there should be a change. And here's what I mean by that. If Jesus redeemed and paid the penalty for your sin, and if he promises to continue to live in and through you and to be with you along the way, then shouldn't that have an impact on the way you live your life? I mean, so what's different? How is that impacting the way you live? And I realize that can be a little bit vague and hard to identify. So I'm going to give you a little bit of a starter, some things I've thought about this week as I thought about what it means to redeem for me personally and for those that call upon the name of the church. Because I'm redeemed, I'm not defined by my past sin and failure. Amen? And because I know I'm forgiven, that he paid my debt, I am more hopeful, confident, and grateful. Not in myself, but in him, which means that daily I look to God for my provision, strength, and direction. Why? Because he's a very present help in times of trouble. And he not only hears my cry, he also sustains and guides me and gives me joy. And I'm confident knowing that no matter what happens in this life, that this life is not all there is. And how many times do we live like this is all there is? Tasted of the goodness of the Lord. Some of you know this about me. I love food. I love ice cream. Bluebell ice cream is my favorite. It's my Saturday night sin, I call it that. There's a good flavor. I can't even remember what it is. A new flavor that came out. We tried last night. And everywhere I'm going, people that know me, you got to try it. That's what David did in Scripture. He tasted and saw that the Lord is good. And he even says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. So again, have you been redeemed? Not asking you, do you go to church? Do you listen to Christian music? I'm asking you, do you know Jesus as your Redeemer? And if you are you living for Jesus? Ken Adelman says, a belief, no matter how sincere, if not reflected in reality, isn't a belief, it's a delusion. Would you just bow your head for a moment? Every eye bowed, every head bowed, every eye closed. And I don't know where you find yourself this morning. I mean, maybe you once were a follower or a believer, but at some point you quit following or believing. Or maybe you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, which brings me to another question that's a little bit more pressing. Is this, are you at peace with God? On a scale of 0 to 10, how sure are you that if you died today that you would go to heaven? I believe you can know. I believe you can be. It can be a 10. Romans 10:9-10 says, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it's by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. Are you right with God? Have you been redeemed? And if you haven't, you can this morning. And in a moment, I'm going to pray a prayer. And there is nothing magical about this prayer. In fact, there's going to be a lot of people that miss heaven that prayed this prayer. Because it's really easy to say we believe and we think there's a God. But if we live like there is, that's not evidence that we know him. Because changed life is evidence of that. But if it's your desire, I invite you to pray this after me silently. Jesus, I believe you're Lord and I surrender to you. I believe you died for my sin, and I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for saving me. prayed that prayer with me, I'm going to ask that you tell somebody about your decision today. That QR code, if you just scan that and let us know the decision you made. Everybody in this room I know has a next step. Some of it is maybe to receive Jesus. Maybe it's to follow Jesus in baptism. Maybe it is to be a part of a small group or just to look for ways to grow in your faith. And whatever way, we would love to reach out to you. And I realize that you may be here this morning and you're not ready to make that commitment. Or you still have questions, and I still invite you to send us that. We'd love to connect with you at some point. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you, God, for loving us enough that we, even in our past sin and failure, that we don't have to stay there. That you've delivered us out of shame and darkness and to walk in a marvelous light. God, we rejoice in that today. Will you stand to your feet? Let's sing before we go.
Alone in my sorrow and dead in my sin, lost without hope, no place to begin. Your love made a way to let mercy come in when death was arrested and my life began. Ash was redeemed, only beauty remains. My orphan heart was given a name. My mourning grew quiet, my feet rose to dance. When death was arrested and my life began. Oh, your grace so free washes over me. You have made me new, now life begins with you. It's your hand. Chains, I'm a prisoner no more. My shame was a ransom he faithfully bore. He canceled my debt and he called me his friend. Hallelujah. When death was arrested and my life began. Oh, your grace so free washes over me. You have made me new, now life begins with you. It's your endless love pouring down on us. You have made of all the redeemed. Yes, we're free, free forever, amen. When death was arrested and my life began. When death was arrested and my life began. That's when death was arrested and my life began. Oh, your grace. Oh, your grace so free washes over me. You have made me new, now life begins with you. Yes, Lord, thank you, Lord. It's your endless love pouring down on us. You have made me new, now life begins with you. Amen. And I pray you all have a wonderful, beautiful Easter. Thank you for joining us today. Enjoy the rest. Someone, tell someone when you're out and about that he is risen. Y'all are dismissed. Thank you. Have a great day.